let's just bring ourselves to the Lord at this time and be thankful that we can actually just have this time together. Amen. So Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again, and we thank you so much that we can meet together in this way, that we can have fellowship with one another, that Lord, we can have fellowship with you, that your presence is with us wherever we are right now. And we thank you, Lord, that you have all things in your hands, and you are the mighty one, the mighty God, that you are in control of all things. And Father, we thank you for your written word, this living word, Lord, that you've given to us. And we pray, Lord Jesus, this morning, that by your Holy Spirit, you will just come and give to us a message from yourself. Lord, I pray that you'll help me to be sensitive to your leading. Lord, I pray that you will just be glorified in this time, that we will see more of Jesus and of the wonders of his grace and his love. Father God, we just pray that you will deliver your word deep into our hearts, that our hearts will be good soil for it to fall into, that those words might grow and develop into good fruit in our lives. So, Father God, feed us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Right. So we are in the letter to the Ephesians. It's called Ephesus. Obviously, they are Ephesians, but it's to Ephesus, the angel of the church to Ephesus. And we got as far. We had an introduction last week, and we read the first chapter and saw Jesus in all his glory. Which what we need to keep in front of us all the time is Jesus. Jesus in his glory. Jesus with that voice, the sound of many waters. And in all his glorified body that John saw, which made John fall down at his feet. And that's really, you know, for us to remember to that we can fall down at his feet. What a wonderful Lord we have, because at the same time, he, like he did with John, he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid." And we know that we do not need to be afraid, because Jesus has saved us and washed us in the blood of in his blood, the blood of the Lamb.
Man.
And verse 18 in chapter 1, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." In other words, he has the control of all of that. Actually, Satan doesn't. Satan's actual control is incredibly limited. What we do have to remember that Satan is not God. Satan is not omnipresent, so he can't be everywhere at once. He can only be one place at a time. And we have to remember that. You know, he walks around the earth, as it says in Job, going up and down to see what he can see. But, you know, God is all-powerful, and Satan's power is limited, which is... So very often when people go wrong... And as we'll be reading in these churches, some of the things that have gone wrong, although, you know, demonic forces are behind the things that go wrong very often, it's also people's own fault that things go wrong, because they don't stay in the Word, because they think that they know better, they can start thinking of a new idea and start promoting it. And we'll see that as we all go through all of this. And so we have to be careful not to give Satan the glory for everything and say it's his fault, when very often it can be our own fault by, you know, the things that we say and do, etc. So what I've sent you, I don't know if you got it, but I've sent a little introduction. It really should have said introduction to the book of Revelation rather than the letter to Ephesus. But in my haste, when I wrote it the other day, I put that in, because the whole book of Revelation I found fascinating. The more I read it and the more I look into it, at how many times seven is mentioned, the sevens. And so what I wanted to do this morning, before we actually start in Ephesus, is just to have a look at all the times that seven is mentioned in the whole book. There are many sevens, so I've given you a list. There are seven seals, and most of these things are divided, so you have six, then a break, and then the seventh. The sixth, and the break, and the seventh, all the way through everything that happens. But so you've got your seven seals, your seven trumpets, the seven bowls of wrath, seven lampstands, seven spirits, seven stars, seven lamps, seven title pairs, seven promises to the overcomer, which are obviously in the letters, seven horns, seven eyes, seven angels, seven thunders, 7,000, seven heads, seven crowns, seven plagues, seven mountains, seven kings. And then we have seven beatitudes, and the beatitude is simply as blessed are they that. And in Revelation we have beatitudes, blessed are they. And it says, blessed is he that reads, hears and keeps these things. We are absolutely encouraged to read this book, the whole book. So we need to bear that in mind and take it on board. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments clean, that is. Blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. Blessed is he that keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And blessed are they that wash their robes, obviously, you know, in the blood of the Lamb. And, you know, even for me, I hadn't written it all out ever like that before. You come across it as you go through the book, but when you actually put it all in lists, you suddenly realize how many things come in sevens. There are seven different features that we've read about in chapter one, and obviously you've got the letter division, seven letters there. And there's even a more subtle seven, the seven personages or beings that are mentioned, particularly in chapter 12 and 13. So you've got the woman, the man-child, the red dragon, the seven-headed beast, the false prophet, Michael, the archangel, and the Lamb. Seven within those two chapters. Then we get 7 years of judgment in the tribulation. There are seven I am statements of Christ. There are seven doxologies in heaven, and there are seven new things at the end. Wow, you know, only God could design that. I mean, can you imagine a person trying to write that there and actually trying to work out how to make everything into sevens and so on? God has designed, the whole Bible is designed by God from beginning to end. And the book of Revelation is so precise and so well organized, even all these sevens within it, only God could do that. And again, that just reinforces to us again and again that this is the Word of God. That's why we call the whole Bible the Word of God. And this book of Revelation is actually, it tells us, it's Jesus Christ who gave this to John. It's his words. And we know that Jesus is the Word. And in John 1, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There you get the whole thing about Jesus and God being one. And so here in this book of Revelation, we have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, coming to John and giving this absolutely incredible word. And so
just a little thing. We were doing Bible study last night, and we noticed that Lamech, the father of Abraham, lived 777 years. Doesn't that ring a bell? That can't be an accident, can it?
No. There's no accident.
777. Hello.
Yes. There's no accidents in the Word of God, because God has it all correct. So every number, I've discovered in my long history of reading the Bible as well, every name, every place, every number, every genealogy, everything, even full stop and comma has a meaning in this word. It's all relevant. It's all divine It's inspired. It's given by God. And no person could have written this book and put the whole thing together. You know, and when you think about it, there were, how many writers were there in the Bible? Over 40 writers of the Bible, all living, you know, hundreds of years apart from each other. And yet the whole is an integrated whole. It all comes together. It's the most amazing book that anyone could ever read. It's unlike any other because it's God's word. And you know, and I always get excited when I start talking about this. Chapter 1, verse 19, again, just to remind ourselves that Jesus is telling telling John to write down these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So we have to remember that encapsulates this whole book of Revelation that Jesus is telling him to write about. And we will see more of that later. So the letters of the church, as I told you last week, are in the present tense because they're permanently present. So although they were actual physical churches in Turkey at the time, and you can find an ancient map that shows where they were physical churches, yet at the same time there's a tremendous prophetic overtone, if you like, in all of that, because they last throughout the church age, and each age has a specific church that seems to be more demonstrated in that particular period of time. And as I said last time, that actually reading this will make us stronger. I think it will equip us to be more mindful of the spiritual nature of it and our fight against evil. We're living in dark days. We're living in the last days of darkness and chaos and deceit. That's what's going around in the world today. So here we are then in the book of Ephesians, the letter to Ephesians. I keep saying the book of Ephesians, the letter to Ephesus. And we read it last time, and it's only a few verses. So I'll actually read them myself. So it's chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labour, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have laboured for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So that completes the small letter to Ephesus. And we did have a few questions at the end of last time, which kind of covered a little bit of that. That's fine. But we can have a look at here. First of all, we did have a look at the way Jesus interpreted his own words. So it's straightforward. We had a look at what the seven stars were, and we had a look at what the seven candlesticks were. And obviously, the candlesticks represents the church and Jesus walking in the midst of them. And also, you find that the seven churches as a whole are all obviously on the earth. We're not talking about anything heavenly or spiritual here. We're talking about actual churches and then the church through the church age. They are earthly churches. They disappear completely from the narrative of this at the end of chapter 3. And the church is not mentioned again in the rest of the book. So, let me just have a quick look where I was at. I've got my notes in a bit of a funny place here because I have to keep turning round. I'm going to just move them a bit more in front of me. I think that would be better. There. Right, so Jesus is actually referring him to himself here, where he says, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." That's a complete title that Jesus is giving to himself. He's giving himself that title of he. He's referring to himself. He who holds, this is lovely, holds the seven stars in his right hand and he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So it's really showing a picture of Jesus saying, I am the one who holds you. I hold you and I walk amongst you. I'm with you. I'm with you forever. So he uses that particular title of his from chapter 1 and verse 20, where he explains the mystery. And so he takes that title and then he repeats it in chapter 2, verse 1. And he applies it to himself. And he calls him that particular title. We know that each church, the reason he picks each of these seven churches is because the names of each church is very much a part of the meaning of the letter. So the meaning of the church, Ephesus, Ephesus means my beloved or desired one. So therefore, he is talking to the church as the his heart's desire, his heart's desire. And although he's talking specifically to Ephesus, we then take that and say we're part of the church of God and we are his heart's desire. He desires us. He longs for us. And he's devastated when it starts going wrong as well. So this is a definite term of endearment. And as he shows himself walking amongst us all. And then the first thing he does is commend them. And it's great to know that he knows everything. He knows about our own individual hearts. He knows our thoughts. He knows everything. There's nothing that misses him. And he sees every individual church. He sees the way it's run. He sees the leaders. He sees the people in the church. And this is what he says. I know your works, your labour, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So Jesus really piles on the encouragements here. He's really wanting them to know that he is pleased with what he's found so far. He's pleased with what he's heard about them, and that they really doing well. He's saying, you're doing really well, church. And he goes on to say, and you've persevered. You know, that's a really good thing. Don't give up in the work. You've persevered and you have patience and you've laboured for my name's sake and you've not become weary. In other words, and I don't mean that in a physical sense, because I'm sure we all feel weary. There are times when I think, oh my word, I feel so tired. And we all feel that. But it's, we have not become weary in doing what God wants us to do. We don't give up and say, oh, I'm too tired to do it today, or I'm too tired to go to church. I know we can't at the moment. We can come to Bible study. You know, we can still keep on keeping on and not just get fed up with it all. So he's really encouraging them. So there are really some positive things here that Jesus commends them for, because if you count them all up, your works, your labour, your patience, you cannot bear those who are evil, you found them liars, you've persevered, you've not become weary. Really, there are seven of those. More sevens. So there are seven positive things. And that before we go any further, I'd quite like to turn to Acts chapter 20. Because, you see, Paul had a lot to do with the Ephesian church. And so it's good to remind ourselves what he actually did and his relationship with them. So if we go to Acts chapter 20, verse 21, or shall we go a little bit sooner than that? Wait a minute. Because Paul was basically saying farewell to the elders of the church. He was moving on. He knew that, you know, time was short. So let's start from verse 18, I would, and read that. Let's read the whole of it from 18 down to verse 38 of chapter 20 in Acts. And maybe one or two would like to take part in reading that.
Okay.
Yep, start.
When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but I've taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men." At verse 27. Somebody wants to take it on.
"For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Guard yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship." Amen.
Yes, thank you. Amen to that. It's interesting, actually, because Paul knew he would never see them again. And at that particular point, he was actually in a place called Miletus, which is a few miles, I think it's south of Ephesus or something anyway. And that's when he calls the elders of the church of Ephesus to come. And then we started in verse 18, and they came to him, and this is what he said to them. It's quite an emotional passage, actually, because there seemed as though a lot of tears were shed at that time. And he obviously had a real heart for these Ephesian people in that church. And so this farewell address ties in very well with what we're reading in Revelation, because it gives us a good background as to what was going on there, and also where they got their teaching from. Because actually, Paul himself had been to them, and he had preached to them and taught them, as he says here. And he's made sure that he preached the whole counsel of God, not just bits of it. He gave them the lot. And as a result, he said, "I am innocent of the blood of all men." And he's referring, obviously, that there's a verse, as we all know, in Ezekiel 33, I think it is, where, you know, if you preach the gospel and you warn people and you tell them, then you will not be held responsible if they turn away or they don't receive it. It's not your fault, as it were. You've done everything that you can. And Paul always did that, and he never held back anything. And I don't think Paul was a particularly PC person either. I think he just gave it as it was. I think he declared what the Bible said, and the Bible isn't always very PC either. Neither was Jesus. So, you know, we shouldn't actually hide away or be afraid of saying something out there if it needs to be said. And Paul was certainly one of those. There was a good, sound teaching from Paul that was fed into that church, the church at Ephesus. And it's very interesting. He also said that he declared the whole counsel of God, and also that he went from house to house. You see, in those days, as we know, there were many, many house fellowships. In fact, all believers in the New Testament met in their homes. And I would assume that Paul, when he was there, would go from one home to the other, to the next and to the next and so on, taking the teaching with him and leaving nothing out. It was normal. And it was the original form of doing things, obviously, because they hadn't built churches then. And it wasn't always possible to, you know, go and do church in a synagogue, because that was Judaism. And we know they sometimes met if they were living in Jerusalem, they could meet in the temple precincts in certain areas because it was huge. But even that wasn't their main, where they did church. They did church in each other's homes. And we may find ourselves having to do that more and more. I mean, we're doing it in our homes now, in a sense, and we're joining together on Zoom. But formal churches actually weren't established until the 3rd century, in the sense that they started building churches and that. And in fact, home churches were completely ostracised by the time we got to the medieval times, or what we call the Dark Ages. Even the Reformation churches frowned upon home churches, and today, you know, the established churches would be quite wary of home churches, thinking they were some kind of cult. But in actual fact, it is the most viable form of church for underground churches when there is persecution and when you need to meet out of the eye of the ruling body, as it were, in many parts of the world. We know China's got a massive underground church, and they meet out in often in spaces right out in the country somewhere, miles from anywhere, and they'll actually walk for miles and miles and miles to get there. So again, I made a note here, the whole counsel of God. If we preach and teach from the whole counsel of God, the whole Bible, everything it says, that is our protection against heresy. Because then when heresy does come in, as we will see in these letters, it comes in, that if it comes in, it's easily recognisable if we know the word of God. But if we don't know the word of God and what it actually says, it would be very easy to be taken in by a little digression that might not of itself sound very terrible, but then could lead to other things. And so it is really, really important to check out what the word of God actually says. You know, there are many people, I think, today, especially in these massive churches that are going on around the world, and the preacher stands up there and everybody trusts that preacher. You know, he stands there, he's a well-known man. What he says quite often sounds really good. And so they never take what he says and go back to the Bible and say, right, I'm going to go to the Bible and just see what it says about that particular subject or about that particular thing. I need to, and what we're told is that we all the time must go and check out, just as Acts 17:11 says, the Bereans went and checked out everything. You'd think that Paul, they would say, right, he's had a vision from Jesus, so what he's saying must be right. Instead, they're saying, well, we'll just go and check out what Paul says and make sure that Scripture agrees with it. You know, so it's the same with anything that I say. You know, don't just take it from me. Go and check it out. Go and check out what I say as well. I mean, I'm doing my best to try and deliver something to you from the Word of God. But check it out. Don't just, you know, take it in. And we have to get like that, especially as there are more and more false teachers in the world who are 95% sound okay, and so you can tend to put aside the maybe 5% that you're not sure of, but you have to really be careful because that's how the devil gets in. So it's really important. So we see that Paul had taught the Ephesian church, the church in Ephesus, that he had taught it soundly, he taught it well, and nothing was left out. He hit hard where it needed to be, and there was no watered down gospel, no compromise. That was really, really important. So Paul began his ministry, a bit of history here, in AD 35, and he wrote to the Ephesians in AD 60, that's 30 years later. That's his letter to the Ephesians, that we, you know, Galatians, Ephesians and so on. So that's when that happened. And Jesus was giving John the revelation and the letters to the churches after that. And it didn't take long for things to go wrong, because obviously John was on the Isle of Patmos when he had this revelation. And that was quite a good while later. So in fact, it was 30 years after the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. I think you should have that in your notes. Jesus gave this revelation. So in that 30 years, from when Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians and when Jesus gave the revelation to John, in that 30-year gap, things started to go wrong. Didn't take long for things to go wrong. So for a start off, you know, it could have been that people started building a theology around one verse. That happens quite regularly. People take a verse and they take it then out of its context and then build a whole theology around it and then start preaching from it. And it just gets further and further away from the actual truth. So never do a one verse theology. And we have to compare Scripture with Scripture all the time to make sure that it keeps us on that straight and narrow way. Notice in Acts 20 that we've just read, 27 to 29, that actually Paul had a word from God that after his departure, wolves would enter the church and rise up among the flock, even from among themselves, and they would start speaking a different gospel, drawing away many disciples. So my thoughts there are, there's probably someone within the church who thinks they've got a really good grasp of the Bible, you know, and they started off okay, but then pride can enter in and they think they know everything, and then they start teaching and they draw a crowd, as it were, or followers after them, because it says that they're coming into the church and they rise up among the flock. So they are people who are of the church. They are part of the church. And they will change certain things and people will like what they're preaching. Maybe they're preaching an easier gospel. Maybe they're making it so that it's, you know, more acceptable. Maybe a bit of compromise coming in, whatever it might be. But this difference will, people will be attracted to it. You know, a lot of it was, we see in the New Testament that a lot of Christians struggled with sin. But the excuse was, well, it's okay because Jesus will forgive us. And we've talked about this many, many times, the easy grace gospel. It was happening in the New Testament. And so, and Paul had to write and reprove them of this. But you can imagine in these early churches, somebody rising up and saying, oh, it's all right. You know, I know you've committed adultery, but that's all right. You know, stay with her. Just repent and tell God you're sorry. But actually not saying, actually repentance means stop doing what you're doing, leave that woman and go back to your wife. And actually that's what repentance is. You put it right. Your actions show your repentance. But if you don't show by your life that you've repented, by you keep on doing the same thing, then there's no repentance. And so these wolves, as they're called, can rise up and bring that's a different gospel. That's only one aspect. There's all kinds of little aspects within the gospel that can turn people away from the true gospel. But it would appear from the letter to Ephesus that Jesus was writing, that the elders of the Ephesian churches had actually heeded that warning. Because 35 years later, Jesus actually told them in Revelation chapter 2 that he was pleased with them because they hadn't gone that way, that they had actually taken notice of the teaching that they'd had. They'd kept the faith. So there was a lot to commendment and they had followed Paul's advice. And so they had tested those who said they were apostles and were not. So can you see how where people say, I'm an apostle, people can give themselves a title of an apostle, start preaching something that's off track, but because they're calling themselves apostles, people will go after them because an apostle is an apostle. You know, he must know what he's talking about. But if you go back to Revelation again, where we just were, and he says, in verse 2, you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and found them liars. So what they've done, they've listened to these apostles who've set themselves up as apostles within that church in Ephesus. They've tested what they've said. They've looked at scripture and made sure that actually what they've said is not true. They've brought out this new teaching. They're probably still teaching that you need to repent, or they're teaching that, you know, you can be saved through Jesus. They are preaching a kind of gospel, which means that they're difficult. They could be difficult to weed out what they're saying. Because when you hear somebody say, right, come to Jesus and be saved and his blood has been shed for you and he's died on the cross and all you have to do is come and accept him into your life, all that's true. And these apostles could be doing all of that, but then there's something that's not quite right and they're gathering these followers. And as I say, one of the things would be the easy grace type of thing. What they've done is tested them and actually found them to be liars. If they are saying anything that doesn't tie up with scripture, they are liars. And so basically Jesus is saying, I'm pleased with you because you have actually tested everything that's said and you have found out that they are liars. And I would assume that those elders would have asked those phony apostles to leave the church. I wouldn't imagine for one moment that they'd have allowed them to just carry on doing their thing within the church, because if they stay within that body, they're going to get more and more people hooked in to what they're teaching. And so, but you see, we live in a day today where it's all very PC, isn't it? And you can't upset people. Are churches actually going to be bold enough to do that? You know, that's another thought, no. Isn't it? You know, are they actually going to say, well, you know, you're not going, you know, because you can do these things in love. You can go to that person or the people who are putting themselves out there and say, we're not really happy with what you're doing, but we would really long to help you get your theology straight for a start off, because your theology is actually gone offline here. So why don't we get together and we'll get round the Bible and see what the Bible says, and just kind of discuss all of this. And then at the end of the day, if they still are adamant that they want to go their own way, well, then, you know, it'll say, well, I'm sorry, but, you know, we can't really have you amongst us preaching this stuff that isn't scriptural. But, you know, I don't know that any church leaders are, I've not come across any church leaders who've actually ever done anything like that, but I'm just putting it out there that in those days, the Ephesians obviously did put things right, and they did find out about these people, and they did test them, and they found out that they were liars. And it doesn't say that they let them carry on. It doesn't say anything, but one could presume from the context that they simply didn't have it. They found them out, and that was that. So all of that was good stuff. All of that, Jesus was saying, I'm so pleased with you because you've done that. I really am pleased with you that you've done that. And you can see how, you see, this is an example for us. When we see somebody doing something wrong, you don't just go straight there with all guns blazing and shoot them all down. You actually build up the good things that they've done and saying, yeah, that's really good. I really, you know, approve of what you've done there. And then you bring in the thing that's not so good. And this is just what Jesus did. You know, he said how you've done all these things, but in verse 4, he then goes to his nevertheless bit. And he says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Do you know, I find that at first glance quite amazing, because they've been doing all this stuff for Jesus. They've been working for Jesus. So they, it's like, how can they have left their first love? Now, what you have to remember is that this love that Jesus has for us is the love of espousal. It's the love of a groom for his bride. It's a love of a marriage, if you like, love. And so this love that they had lost, they'd lost that flame, if you like, of love for Jesus. They probably still would acknowledge they loved him, but they'd lost the passion of it. And I don't think I actually put this in your notes, because I've done this since I sent you your notes, because I sent you notes last week and I had another little look at it. So you might want to write this down, because unless, can you tell me, did I write down the love of espousal, first love, anywhere? If I did, it would be after the verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Because this is the primary thrust of this letter. And I'm sure I've given you this bit. They've left their first love of Christ. They've left their love of the word. They were too busy on the business of the king that they hadn't got time for the king. And that is actually, it's quite something. You can be so busy working for your church. You can be so busy doing stuff because you want people to come to know the Lord. So the motivation is right. And you're motivated to do this and this. And we'll have this going on. And we'll have that meeting here for those people. And we'll have that meeting there for those people. And all this busyness is going on. But they were so busy that they hadn't actually got time for the King of Kings. And so this is what he tells them this, you see. He says, you know, this is wrong. I've got this against you. It's your first love. It's quashed. It's been squashed down because of all this busyness. And of course, at this time of writing, when Jesus was talking to John and giving him this, it was a second generation of believers. The first generation had probably gone by that, or most of them had gone. And they had lost the fervour of the first generation. You often get that in families where the parents maybe are very, you know, on fire for God, but maybe the children haven't quite got the fire because they have to come into it themselves. They can't live off their parents' fire. They can't live off their parents' passion and their parents' desires for Jesus. They have to come into their own. And that's why you often get children who's, you know, if they've been grounded well, they can easily go off track, like mine have, but they come back again because the grounding was there. And I can see you smiling, Lizzie, because you know that actually it was there all along, but you just went, you were a bit of a prodigal, but then you came back. And I'm glad that God puts in things like the story of the prodigal son, because we know that God will always have you back. But this, you know, this generation, if you like, of believers had lost that fervour. That similar problem is also written in the letter of Hebrews that we've just done. You know, that they were second generation believers who at the first sign of persecution, because they'd lost their first love, they'd grown lax, and they thought, oh, well, we'll just go back to the old ways. It won't matter that much. And that obviously lies a danger there of falling into complete apostasy if one is not careful. So this love of espousal, I've just put a few pointers here, which you might want to make a note of. They'd lost the joy of their salvation, I believe, because if you lose your first love, you're going to lose the joy of your salvation. Now, the joy of salvation, you've got Psalm 51, verse 12, Jeremiah 2:2, you've got 2 Corinthians 11:2, 1 John 4:19, which is only just close by. I'll read that, 1 John 4:19. You know, we love him because he first loved us. Have we forgotten that? We would never be able to love him unless he had first loved us. In fact, everything comes from him. You know, even our decision to follow him, he kind of puts it into our hearts. You know, there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. Do we fear anything? If we fear anything at all, if there's anything in life that we fear, this wretched coronavirus, you know, I'm actually not afraid of it at all. But, you know, there are people who have been put into total anxiety about it and fear. But no, we love him because he first loved us. It's the first named fruit of the Spirit is love. The first fruit of the Spirit is love. Galatians 5:22. And of course, God uses throughout the whole Bible, he uses this picture of marriage to communicate to us his most intimate truths about the way he loves us. And in fact, if you read the whole of Ephesians chapter 5, it's full of grace, the 20 references in there of grace. You know, which obviously is all his love poured out upon us. So they seem to have lost that. They'd lost that first passion, if you like. And so they were busy doing, busy running church, busy getting people saved, busy having Bible studies, this, that and the other. But they'd forgotten to spend time with the King of Kings.
Amen.
Yeah. It's interesting, actually, Luke 10, 38 to 42 is the story of Martha and Mary, Luke 10. And if you want to just look up Luke 10, Mary and Martha, the two sisters, and obviously Jesus often went to visit them. And in verse 38 of Luke 10, Jesus entered a certain village and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. So she was a very hospitable lady, evidently opened the door and invited Jesus in. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. It's so praised here that it's you almost kind of miss it. But, you know, here was Martha welcoming him in. And Mary, Jesus obviously sat down. There must have been a part where they offered him something to eat and drink, because that was the way they did it in those days. But he didn't write it all down here. And so offered him a drink. He sat down. Mary sat down at Jesus' feet. Martha went into the kitchen. And she was distracted in verse 40 with much serving. And so you can imagine, she was out there, she was doing all this work in the kitchen, and in her heart, she'd have been moaning. What's Mary doing sitting out there? She's doing nothing. I'm doing all the work. She's just, you know, if you take that into a modern day situation, you know, you've got, I don't know, kids in the house, mum's in the kitchen, the kids are watching television, and the kids are old enough to help. Okay, and you've probably asked somebody to come and help you and they haven't taken any notice because they're watching television. You're in the kitchen and you can start feeling, well, I do all the work. It's just, I mean, I've done it myself. This is how I can tell you. You know, I'm doing all this work and they don't take any notice and this, that and the other. So Martha was feeling really, really miffed about it all. So she decided to go to the Lord and tell him about it because she thought Jesus would say, yes, you're quite right, Martha. Yeah, I'll have a word with Mary. She really ought to be helping you. And this is the surprising thing about this, because she says, Lord, don't you care that my sister's left me to serve all on my own in the kitchen? Poor me. You know, it's like that. Tell her to help me. And Jesus didn't. Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed. Mary's chosen the good thing that will not be taken away from her. She's spending time with me. And you see, that ties in really with what we were just saying about these people in Ephesus losing their first love. They were busy, 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 but they had forgotten to spend time with the king. We have to do both. We can't obviously spend all our days, every day, being like a nun or a monk, whatever they do, where they hide away and they just go and pray all day, which I don't suppose they do. But you know the idea where a hermit will go into his cave. We can't do that. We all have responsibilities. We all have to do stuff. I think that little thing about Martha and Mary is really teaching us as well that our attitudes need to change when we find ourselves in a situation that we don't think is fair and we don't like it, is actually that we need to ask Jesus, instead of going to Jesus and moaning to Jesus and saying, can't you do something about this? You say, Lord, help me change my attitude. Help my attitude to change. My attitude is not right here. I have to do that lots of times, I can tell you, about all sorts of things. So, you know, we're all the same here. I think that, again, these people in Ephesus, they needed to hear Jesus say these words to them because they needed to change their attitude and to change their standing with the Lord. They needed to repent. They need to say, I'm sorry, Lord, I haven't loved you as I should have done. We should have actually spent more time in your presence. And then actually we'd be more energized to go out and do this, that and the other if we're spending more time in your presence. Because there's nothing wrong with having a program of events, if you like, in your church, as long as they are with the right motive and the right attitude. And it isn't just to make yourself look as though, aren't we a marvellous church to everybody? Because that's another big thing that goes on, I think, these days. You know, we'll do all this big stuff and we'll have all these thousands of people coming along and we're doing this, that and the other and we're doing all these good works. And you get a name for what you do. But, you know, very often it's the little groups who are coming to the Lord and praying and placing themselves in God's presence, you know, and just seeking his face, that are the ones that Jesus is going to commend, rather than, you know, all this activity and stuff. because Jesus will send the people. You know, we might go down the road and meet somebody and just start talking to them, and they'll start being interested in Christian things. We don't have to actually put on a big event when actually, I mean, I'm not saying we shouldn't put on events, don't get me wrong, but I'm just saying it shouldn't be our primary kind of motivation, if you like. Our daily life and living in love for Jesus and for others is really what will make the difference when we meet other people. So what Jesus is really looking for is devotion, our devotion to him above all others. And so therefore, Jesus is very kind to them, because he says, therefore, from where you have fallen. So he actually looks upon this leaving their first love as a big fall down. But he says, remember from where you have fallen. So remember what you were like before. Remember that love that you had. You have fallen from that. Now repent and do the first works, the first things that you did, the way that you did it, the attitudes that you had towards doing it. Remember those things. He says, so repent. That's the first thing. And if they repented, then obviously God will restore them. That's the thing. Repentance leads to restoration. And so they can then carry on, but with the right attitude, in the right way. However, he does have a little bit at the end to say on this. He says, or else. So in other words, if you don't repent, or else, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Now, this removing the lampstand, okay, the lampstand is the church. Remove the lampstand. So what does that actually mean? You see, the Greek word actually in that is all about quickness. I will come to you quickly, or else I will remove your lampstand, unless you repent. Repent quickly. So he's saying, you know, you've read this letter, now do something about it quickly. It might be too late otherwise. And in the same way, I think this removing the lampstand, you will find, I've written it somewhere or other, I'm not quite sure where it is on my notes now, but Ephesus actually became, the church in Ephesus just fizzled out eventually. It, you know, after a period of time, I'm not sure how long it took, but hopefully when they first read this letter, they would have pulled themselves up and repented. But Jesus gave them the warning. They had no excuse because he gave them the warning. And then he goes on to say, but this you have. So now he's kind of trying to build them up again. So although he's saying, repent because you've fallen, or else I'm going to remove your lampstand. But then he says, but actually, this you have. So in other words, he's giving them another commendation after he's told them about this. And he's saying, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, not a lot could be found. I've looked everywhere, Nicolaitans, and I think everybody has the same problem, that there are various writings that have come up. And it would appear that the most common writing about the Nicolaitans is that they were some kind of first century sect claiming apostolic authority, which would tie in, of course, with this thing about the apostles who weren't really apostles. They're basically claiming apostolic authority for their opinions. So they're opinionated. They have their own opinions and their own way of speaking about the Bible, but it isn't the true way. And obviously he's kind of coming back, so maybe these apostles or false apostles, they could even be called Nicolaitans. We don't really know, so I'm not going to try and tell you something that I don't know, except that the word Nicolaitans can be divided into two. And Nikeo means to conquer, overcome, or rule. So in other words, they wanted to put themselves in authority. And the last part of the word comes from the word laos or laity, which is the people. So this actually was beginning to create a hierarchy which separated the laity or the people from the leaders, or modern day it would be the clergy. Now, in contrast, the way the Lord taught them was the opposite. He washed their feet. He didn't set himself above them and lording it all over them. He was Lord, but he didn't kind of do it in that kind of way. He was a helper and an enabler. And obviously these Nicolaitans were the opposite of that. They're not behaving like Jesus would. And because Jesus said he hates their deeds. In fact, the deeds that they were doing later on become doctrines in the letter to Pergamos. It's kind of brought out a little bit later on. So that's as far as I can help you with the Nicolaitans. It doesn't matter. They were obviously a group of people that Jesus did not like what they were doing and the way they were behaving. And a reminder, obviously, that the admonitions, the things that Jesus was giving to them, was to stay doctrinally pure, have a hatred for heresy. You must have great devotion to the king. This all comes out in this little letter to Ephesus. A great devotion to the king, because there's a lack of it at the moment, because they'd left their first love and they were being too busy on the business of the king rather than for the king himself. So those were the main things that come out of this little letter here. They needed to keep doctrinally pure and hate heresy, which they were doing at the time. That was good. But they had lacked in the sense that they'd left their first love and they were far, far too busy on the wrong things. So Paul's epistle to the Ephesians was written from Rome, actually 4 years after he said farewell to them in that piece that we read in the Acts of the Apostles. And he wrote Colossians at a similar time as well. But the letter of Ephesians, if you want to read the actual letter that Paul wrote to them, it's helpful to do that at home after we've done this, because we've read the context here. And then we can read the background in the letter to the Ephesians as well on our own. But it was really a letter that sprang from Paul's great love for the church. And he indicates his earnest desire that they should be fully instructed in the doctrines of the gospel. So we need to read that in the light of this little letter here that Jesus has written to Ephesus in Revelation. It's a personal letter. And so it would be good to kind of this week just read that little letter, the letter to the Ephesians, amongst those letters that Paul wrote. Now, I've done a little, not a detour exactly, but an Old Testament, if you like, example. So, sorry, was I shuffling around, making a noise then? I'm trying to be quiet there. So we're going to have a quick look at David and Solomon. We get David comes out in the scriptures so many times. You know, he was a man after God's own heart. He wrote all those psalms. He's absolutely, God was his first love. There's no doubt about it. And yet Solomon has not mentioned half as much, nearly as much as David. And there's quite a lot of adverse comments about him. Matthew 6. I don't think I sent you these notes. So Matthew 6, 28 to 29, you might want to just, where Jesus makes a reference to Solomon in Matthew chapter 6, verses 28 to 29. And it's really talking about worrying and anxiety, etc. And Jesus is saying, so why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. And if you go for a little walk round your garden, if you have got beautiful flowers in your garden and you look at them and say, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these, and God made them grow. I can't make my flowers grow. I can try and plant them and water them, but I have absolutely no power in me whatsoever to actually create that flower. I have to say, quite funnily, because of this COVID thing, I'd sent away for some plants and things on the internet, and I'd had a few things sent back, and I'd all, that's right, and I'd sent my sister, well, I think she's a sort of sister-in-law, she's the person who married Chris's brother, and it's his second wife, but yes, I suppose she is my sister-in-law, isn't she? But she went to the nursery and got me what I asked, and I asked her for some parsley, and she got some of that, and I planted it all, and it came up as celery. And I didn't know it was celery because it was such tiny little plants when I first got it. But I planted it in faith, but it didn't come out as celery or parsley at all. It came out as celery. So I've got a whole load of celery now, and I still need parsley. So, Lizzie, if you find any parsley, I'd love some parsley to put in my garden. So let's just turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. Right. 1 Kings chapter 11. And this describes Solomon's descent into idolatry. You see, Solomon started off well, but he left his first love. And Ephesus started off well, and they had that wonderful grounding from Paul, and they were doing all kinds of things, but after a period of time, they left their first love. And it says in chapter 11 of 1 Kings, King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. So you see how he had the wrong love. His love was misdirected onto all these women. And then it goes on to say he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his... I don't know how the poor man managed 700 women, to be honest.
And he went nuts.
It's no wonder. Yes, absolutely. But you see, they turned his heart away from his first love. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. It says that in verse 4. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. And then it goes on and on about all the things that he did, and he went after idols and all that sort of thing. You know, not only did he go into idolatry and leave his first love, but he also broke the commands of God, because God said to him, gave the commandments that his people, the Israelites, should not intermarry with these people who worshipped other gods. There's also another command, because if you remember, Solomon was incredibly rich. He was the richest man on earth. He had more stuff than anybody else ever had. So if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 17, and verse 16, and this is what God is saying about anyone who is set as king over the people. He was basically saying you mustn't have a foreigner. You know, it's got to be from among your brethren, etc. And then in verse 16, he said, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses for the Lord. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. These are commands that God put in place to protect his people to be ruled by a good king. So these are the things that a good king should not do, and Solomon did all of them. He did every one. He multiplied wives, he multiplied silver and gold, and he multiplied horses. And actually, you will never find anywhere in the Bible, as far as I know, that the Israelites were great users of horses. The Egyptians used horses, but the Israelites used donkeys and camels and other, I don't know what else they used, but they weren't a company of people who had masses and masses of horses. They just didn't. So again, that's quite I found that quite interesting anyway. So really, this King Solomon had a misplaced love entirely, and that love was directed towards all the wrong things. All the things he'd been told not to love, he loved. And so that was his downfall. And so you can see how Jesus, right in the book of Revelation, you can see how you can find all these things all over the Bible. It all ties in together. Was warning the Ephesians not to forsake that first love and to repent. Also, the things that can take away our love, what about evil companions? You see, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, it says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. I know Lizzie's nodding her head because we used to tell her that when she was young. You know, don't get in with the wrong crowd because it can corrupt your way of thinking and the way you behave and send you off down the wrong pathway. So, you know, close ties should not be made with those who follow evil. And that ties in with the fact that we should be separate from the world. You know, we don't actually live in this world in a sense. Physically we're here, but this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? And so we live in God's kingdom, you know, in a different sphere altogether. And we need to separate ourselves from anything that's going to pull us down. And anything that's going to take us away from that first love. I've got a whole list. In fact, I might send them to you for you to look at afterwards. But I've got things like compromise. You know, if we start compromising, we only get you kind of halfway devoted to God. Because if you allow a compromise to come in, then you're pushing out something that God wants us to have there, because we're making an excuse of getting something out of the way because we have to get something else in so that we can please everybody and compromise ourselves, you know. But that makes us at enmity with God. Obviously, we know that idolatry can take many, many forms these days. You know, we don't have to be bowing down to some sort of statue on our mantelpiece. I always never forget going to a Hindu lady's house. She was had a daughter who was the friend of, I think it was Joe's friend. She was friend with this girl called Anita Gupta. And I used to go to Mrs. Gupta's house. You remember Mrs. Gupta, Lizzie? Yes. And I remember going in once and the floor was covered in rice. She said, oh, I'm sorry, I'll get it up. She said, we've just been praying to our gods. They're all on the mantelpiece.
Yeah.
There were these little things on the mantelpiece, and they'd been throwing rice and doing obviously some kind of ceremony, and you know, and there's still modern day there's still idolatry like that going on, but in our own lives we might not be doing that, but we could be allowing something to take over from our first love. These days, I think our young people have got the biggest job of all in trying to overcome idolizing their technology, because it's habitual. It drags you in. They start on a game and then they can't leave it. And then they have to do it the next bit and the next bit. And it goes on and on and on. And our young people who are supposed to love God, and if we're trying to train them in the way they should go, need to be taught about the dangers of allowing the technology to become an idol. Because it so takes over their life. How can you be devoting yourself to God when you're trying to get this funny little thing from A to B and over a hill and somewhere else and whatever they do on these games? I don't even know because I haven't got any. but anyway, even Facebook can become an idol if you go on it too much. If you start thinking, oh, I've just got to find out if somebody's liked me. I've got to do that. And, oh, I better just like them and da, 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 da. You know, even I've had to go on Facebook in order to kind of keep up with some people in church. But I have to be really careful that I don't start saying, oh, well, you know, spending like 10 minutes clicking things, you know, for no apparent reason, because they might not like it if I haven't liked them. So, sorry, tough if I don't put a like on you. It's one of those things. I don't do it very, go on it, you know, that many times. But yeah, idolatry is big. It's a really big thing in the world today. It's huge, actually. It's huge, so we don't need to, push it down and say it's not there. Another thing, of course, is natural rebellion. Takes us away from our first love. Rebellion. The example of good parents and mentors is not to be scorned. But, you know, young people today as well, they say, oh, for goodness sake, you know, we know better than you kind of thing. It's not a very helpful thing. But we're all rebels at heart. Everyone's a rebel at heart. And we all have to learn how to not be a rebel and to be in subjection. Because if we don't learn actually to be subject, say, for instance, children, if they don't learn to be subject to their parents, how are they going to be really subject to God? Because actually being subject to God means giving up all our rights, giving up all our own kind of ideas and things. We submit to him entirely and say, Lord, whatever you want in my life, whatever you want to do with me, I give you permission to do it. I don't want my own agenda. I don't want to go my own way. I want to do your will. It's doing God's will, isn't it? And, you know, and if we don't, basically we're in rebellion. So we need to really kind of watch ourselves. And of course, then you've got 2 Peter 2 talking about willfully sinning, where we repeat the same thing over and over again. That's entanglement with sin. Serving many masters. One who serves God can serve no other master. Ingratitude. You know, once you're blessed with something, say thank you to the Lord, because, you know, give thanks. Once blessed, give thanks. Twice blessed, give everything we've got. But Solomon's mistakes are really various forms of a single fault. All of these things, by the way, I've just listed, can all be found in Solomon. All of those things that I've just listed, they're all found in Solomon's life. And they can all be part of our lives if we're not careful. But Solomon's mistakes are really various forms of one single fault, namely disobedience. Not obeying God. Wanting to go his own way. Us wanting to go our own way. There were many ways in which Solomon went wrong, but they all boil down really to that one thing. 1 Kings 11:10, Solomon did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So that was disobedience. He did not observe what the Lord had commanded. He went his own way. So although Solomon started out well, and this Ephesian church started out well, and they had a good grounding, and they had Paul's teaching. I mean, they were so fortunate they actually had the actual Paul in the flesh, you know, which we don't have. and that. But they left their first love. And actually, that's tragic, because love, I mean, that's the greatest. The Bible tells us love is the greatest of all. And for a church to have actually lost its first love, and for us as individuals to lose our first love, you know, is terribly sad. And although Solomon started off well, he sought wisdom, and he wanted to be the wisest king ever, I do wonder whether later on, you know, it was maybe he became proud of his wisdom as well. He may well have done, but he certainly became apostate through his foreign wives. And he certainly didn't love God the way David lived. You see, David lived his whole life for God. He just simply sought fellowship with him. You've got Psalm 23, verse 6, and Psalm 27, verse 4. He wanted to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In Psalm 27, this one thing I seek is to dwell in the presence of the Lord, to seek him in his temple. There's a huge contrast. I mean, you can read the whole life of David, and he made many, many mistakes. He blew it. You know, Solomon was given the gift of wisdom, but he didn't use it wisely, and he blew it in the end. Now, although David blew it in the sense, because he did it with Bathsheba, and he committed murder once removed, but he not only repented, he repented, it was real, it was his whole heart that repented. And we never read that he did it again. He never, the Bible does not say he went out and did it again. He truly repented. He truly followed the Lord. He left all that behind. And actually he stayed with Bathsheba, you know, and obviously we know that in a sense the punishment was that they lost the child that Bathsheba was pregnant with. So there was a consequence of that adultery. But then obviously he'd married Bathsheba and he could keep her because her husband was dead by then. And they produced Solomon, who started off very, very well and was actually became the next king. But the difference was that Solomon did not keep himself focused on God. David was always focused on the Lord, whatever he did. And he treated Saul, who was the king before him, really well. He behaved right towards Saul. He had opportunities to kill Saul because Saul was trying to kill David and he didn't do it. And he spared him. And he always tried to do what was right in God's eyes. That was David. And of course, as I said before, David then and Bathsheba had Solomon. Solomon was the next generation, the once removed, the one who is kind of vulnerable unless he made his own way with God. He obviously didn't really have a strong relationship with God, which is why it went all wishy-washy and he eventually blew it completely. So the thing that we really need to remember here is that God wants devotion and not just doctrine. And we need to remember the first commandment, which is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, 5, the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength and have no one else. In 1 Corinthians 13, there's no thought of self. That's the love chapter. Love. If I speak with the tongue of men and angels but have not love. Okay, so love is the input. The first love. Basically, I wrote here, first love is the abandonment of all for a love, which is Jesus, that has abandoned all for our sake. Jesus abandoned everything for our sake. He gave up everything in heaven for our sake. He became a man for our sake. He died for our sake. He gave it all. So isn't it worthy that our first love, we should abandon all for him? So he is our first priority. He should be first in our devotional life. We need to practice private worship. It takes commitment and perseverance, actually, to do that, to sit on our own and worship God. Because, you know, we have been so used as well in church worshipping with others. We can become so that we think that is the only thing and the only way we can worship God. And yet, if we can develop a private worship with God so that we're sitting alone with him in his presence, worshipping him truly, then we'll be so blessed by that. Actually, it's funny because I sometimes read a hymn book when I'm having my private devotion. I'll read the scriptures. Sometimes I'm going through a book. Sometimes I'm reading Psalms. And I'm trying to learn Psalms as well. So I spend some time doing that, learning them off by heart. But Chris came down the other day and he said, "What's that song we used to sing when we were first married in our first church that we went to?" And it goes, "Come let us sing praise to our King." And I said, "Oh, I know it." I said, "I'll find out." And I went to the internet and obviously typed in. And I got the words. And I actually sent it to Keith because I just love the words. You know, and this is about Jesus, the Jesus who is coming to reign. Sing we the King who is coming to reign. Glory to Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. Righteousness, peace, then his empire shall bring joy to the nations when Jesus is King. Come, let us sing praise to our King. Jesus our King, Jesus our King. This is our song, who to Jesus belong. Glory to Jesus our King. And there's four other verses, and I'll email them all to you, and I'll email you the song, and you can sing it at home and do your own worship with this song, because it's looking to the coming kingdom, actually. Jesus establishing his kingdom on earth, this whole song is all about. But we can praise him in so many ways, and we need to learn to do this. We don't know how long we're going to be like this. We need to learn to develop our own devotions with God, that we can cry out to him with all of our hearts. And anyway, no one else will hear us, so that's all right. So let's just finish this with, it says in verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So we need to take all of that in. We've heard it with our ears. We need it to let it sink down into our heart and listen, because it's not my words. I'm just here trying to deliver something that Jesus has given to John. These are Jesus's words. And so we have this wonderful promise at the end in Revelation chapter 2, which says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This is a promise that finishes this letter. Every letter has a promise. Not always in the same place, but there's always a promise in the letter. So there are seven promises for us. And this promise is right at the end of the letter. So these promises are for all of us as churches as a whole and to individuals within the church who overcome these problems that are within the church or whatever. So to the one who does overcome and returns to his first love, there's this wonderful promise of the privilege of eating of the tree, the fruit of the tree of life in the paradise of God. That's what's waiting for us in the kingdom. You know, so it's absolutely vital that we stay on track. But certain things that were true of this local church are also true of Ephesus, who was named the Apostolic Church. It was the second generation church that existed over a period of time, and it was called the Apostolic Church because it was the word of God was still going out very strongly. It was a missionary church. They were taking the word out. They were strongly preaching the gospel for many, many years. And so that's why it's known as the Apostolic Church in this particular setting. However, just to finish off, Paul's warning in Acts and in John's letters is, where is the lampstand of Ephesus today? Because Jesus said that if you don't do these things, I'm going to remove your lampstand. And it would appear that although they may have gone on for some time, that it must have come to a point when they went the wrong way, because their lampstand is not there in Ephesus. Ephesus is actually now over 6 miles from the sea. At that time, it was a harbour. It was a bustling city. It was very well used, and it was the crown, if you like, of that area. But it's now over 6 miles from the sea. It's unapproachable by ship. What was a major harbour is now a marsh, dense with reeds. It was once a key city in Asia. It's now a desolation. See, what Jesus says comes true. The lampstand, in a sense, was removed because you don't get this massive church in Ephesus full of the joy of the Lord and preaching the gospel and being a missionary church, which is in Turkey, of course. So, prophetically speaking, as I said before, Ephesus represents the apostolic church. It was very diligent on doctrine, but it was lacking in devotion. And so that's where it got into trouble. So even the church fathers, the early church fathers, were not a reliable model. And Paul's letter in Galatians tells us, do not finish in the flesh what you started in the spirit. Keep going in the spirit. Don't let anything that you do become a flesh activity. We just want it all to be for Jesus. And we are given a model in the book of Acts. The book of Acts gives us the model for church. So we need to study that and see what the book of Acts tells us about church. We need to focus on the teaching of the word, because Satan's first challenge is against God's word. That's where he comes in, against God's word, even if it's just a little bit and a tweak. Okay, and then he'll try to castigate God's character. It needs a commitment to assembly and fellowship where it's possible. We need a commitment to breaking of bread. However we do it, we can do it in our own families. There's nothing to say we can't in this COVID time. You can do it every day with, you know, Graham and Yvonne probably do it at home. You know, Sandra can do it by herself. Lizzie can do it with her family. You know, Helen can do it with her. It doesn't have to be on a certain Sunday of a certain date and all the rest of it. They broke bread in each other's homes daily, is what it says in the Acts of the Apostles. That's our model. They broke bread in their homes daily. And they did it in remembrance of Jesus. And that keeps us on track, really, as well. And, of course, a commitment to prayer. We must have a commitment to pray. We can do that online. I know we have a prayer online, but also our own private prayers as well. So we saw that there is a pattern that this letter follows, and all the other letters will follow the same pattern. You get the name or the title that Jesus gives himself, something that he's glad about, something that he's concerned about. He will give them an exhortation. He will give them a promise, and tells them that he who has an ear to hear needs to do that, basically. And there we have it. And I did put a layout, I think, in your notes of the history of the church. So as you look at it over the period of time, the sort of 2,000 odd years, you get Ephesus as the apostolic church, Smyrna as the persecuted church. We'll come onto that next week and we'll see how that was, and which era, which part of history that most belonged to. I mean, there is a lot of persecution now going on. So there's always aspects of all these churches that happen now in our time. But there obviously were certain periods of time when some of these things were more noticeable or more greatly in view. So that does bring us to the end of our time in Ephesus. It's only a little letter, but we got a lot out of it. But often with these things, they take you into the Old Testament, and that's what it's all about. That's why it's a lovely treasure seeker's manual, the Bible is. We find treasure all the time. So, amen.